There are out on the welcome desk. We made sermon notes. It's just a blank sheet. So if you want to take notes, you can grab one of those and use those. Well, we are finishing up chapter 4 in Hebrews in our series, the New Testament book of Hebrews, called Jesus is Better. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, 12 through 13, and we looked at the five characteristics of God's Word. And we learned that we can trust God's Word to do God's work in our lives. We saw the connection between the command in verse 11 and to strive to enter God's rest and the promise that God's Word is living and active. And it basically is that to strive to enter God's rest because God's Word fulfills what it promises, that is God's eternal salvation rest. And so this week, we are looking at Jesus as our sympathetic high priest in 4, 14 through 16. I have a friend who is a hospice chaplain, and when he got that job, he went through lots of training to do that, and he was very good at it, or is very good at it. When his patients would find out that he had lost his son in a car accident when his son was 4 years old, he had instantly had rapport with his patients, hospice patients who were at the end of life and they were suffering because they understood that he was a man who had experienced and known suffering. And so he was able to effectively minister to them. They had something in common that they had experienced, which was suffering. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So my big idea today is that Jesus is our sympathetic, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. So approach God confidently in prayer. So there's 3 points that I want to go over today in verses 14 through 16. First of all, Jesus is our great high priest. We see that in verse 14. Second, we see Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. We see that in verse 15. And then the application of that is to approach, or the command to approach God confidently in prayer. So let's listen as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 is read for us.
Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus, your son, who is not just our Savior, not just our Lord, but he's also our sympathetic high priest. And Lord, I ask that as we look at this today, that you would help me to be clear and convincing and compelling. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would work through the gift of teaching and preaching to accomplish that purpose, Lord. But I also ask that your spirit would work through the gift of hearing and thinking and responding, so that we would be motivated, that we would be convinced, that we can come boldly, that we should come boldly, should come confidently to you in prayer. Really, we should come confidently and boldly to you for everything, whether it's worship, our needs, or praise, or adoration, because of our standing in you is not based upon what we've done, but based upon what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we just ask that your spirit would work in the next 30 minutes or so. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at that first point. Jesus is our great high priest. Thank you. So in verse 14, we have two truths, and then an application. So the first truth that we see there is that Jesus is described as our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest because of what he's done, because who he is and what he has done on our behalf. In Jesus, God took on human nature so that he could become our high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest made offering for sin for the people so that their sins could be atoned for, so their sins could be covered until Christ came. So too, Jesus took on human nature so that he would become or could become our high priest and offer himself for sin. Jesus needed to be a human high priest so he could offer himself for our sin. And in offering himself for our sin, Jesus has done two things that Hebrews tells us that he's done for us. He has cleansed us from our sins, and he has made propitiation for our sin. Let's look at those two verses in chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, that is, he cleansed us from our sin, he washed away our sin and our guilt. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And actually, this is just another way of saying what he says here when he passed through the heavens. And then in Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. That is, he took on human nature. And that's brothers can be translated brothers and sisters, but it is brothers. In every respect, so that, this is a purpose clause, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest of the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, if you remember what propitiation is that Jesus died in our place to bear our guilt and the punishment for our sin and remove God's righteous anger from us. That is the gospel. That is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that you and I are guilty people and we go free. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. The gospel is that you are condemned, stand under God's wrath, but because of what Jesus has done for you, you're no longer under his wrath, but you're under his grace. The gospel is that you are an enemy of God. You are born an enemy of God. And while we are still enemies, Christ died for us. So you're no longer an enemy, but you're his children. And because you're his children, he is predisposed to work on your behalf. Now, you only become his child by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing the gospel, by embracing the gospel, by trusting the gospel, but not just knowing the facts of the gospel, but by relying on the gospel. It's like me sitting on this stool. This is the wrong stool. It's like sitting on this stool that is stable. And it's going to hold my weight. I can believe that the chair or the stool is going to hold me, but until I actually sit on it, I'm not trusting the chair to hold me. Does that make sense? I'll get your stool back to you, Emily. Because his death was accepted by the Father as atoning for our sin, Jesus was resurrected and he ascended into heaven. And Hebrews describes it as passing through heaven, exalted to the right hand of God, serving as our great high priest. Now, Jesus' role at the right hand of God is not just as a high priest, but that is one of the roles or one of the responsibilities he had there. It's to be a high priest for us. That is to mediate between you and God, between me and God. He is the one mediator between God and man. You don't need another mediator. We don't go to priests anymore. That's why we don't call the clergy here or the leaders priests, because priest is an Old Testament concept. Jesus fulfilled that. I'm going to stay focused. We no longer need an earthly priest to offer sacrifices for our sin because we have a greater high priest in Jesus. So I don't know if, you know, depends, tell you how old you are or how young you are. And I don't remember if it was in the 80s or the 90s that Evel Knievel tried to jump the Grand Canyon. Do you remember that? How many of you remember that? Okay. The older ones. Or the younger ones that saw the reruns. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how big of a, you know, rocket engine on his bike that he made or built, he could never make it across the Grand Canyon. It just is a picture of the chasm between God and man, a sinful man and a holy God, that no matter how much you try, you are incapable of making it to God. You are incapable of crossing that big chasm, which is called sin, between you and God. But Jesus makes that bridge between God and man. Jesus is the bridge, and that bridge is in no threat of collapsing by a boat, by a plane, or by anything. Because the bridge that Jesus creates between us and God is permanent. It's immovable. It's infinitely powerful. It is secure. It is permanent. It will never be removed. And faith is how we get from one side of the canyon to the other side of the canyon. Jesus is our high priest. He is the one mediator that we have between God and man. You know what? No, one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, that comparing the Old Testament to Jesus, comparing the Old Testament, everything about the Old Testament law and the fulfillment or the sacrifices and the temple and the priests and the leaders, and pointing and comparing them to Christ, is because he's showing us is that Christ fulfilled everything the Old Testament pointed to was Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis to the last of the minor prophets, everything that is described about man, about God, about Israel, about the land, about the sacrifices, had one great purpose to point us to Jesus Christ, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's these Jewish Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, and they are struggling in the Christian life because in the Christian life, now that they have decided to follow Christ, in much the similar ways to when a Muslim would become a Christian, that they were cast out, they were banished, they were threatened, they were persecuted in their workplace and in their home life, and they couldn't go to the temple anymore. They couldn't go to the tabernacle anymore, or the synagogue. Excuse me. And so, because life was hard, because of their faith, they were thinking of going back because it was better. It was easier if they just went back. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you go back, you lose everything. Because the old sacrificial system will not cover your sin anymore because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The priest can't cover your sin or atone for your sin because Jesus has now atoned for sin. So if you go back, you face a hopeless eternity. No matter how psychologically soothing or emotionally supportive it is based on something that is obsolete. So to turn from Christ is to turn from your hope. Now you and I, for most of us, actually, there are some people that will turn back to the old covenant and think we need to obey and follow that old covenant in the practices, the festivities and all the holidays and all that. But if your hope is in it, your hope is in the wrong place. So you and I aren't necessarily looking to the old covenant to put our hope in, but you and I face things daily that call us to put our hope in, to turn from Christ and to hope in something else. What is it that you struggle with today? To turn from Christ and to look for something else, to deal with your guilt, to deal with your sin, to deal with your disappointment, to deal with your difficulties, your trials and hardships. What comes to your mind when I ask you that? That's the idol in your heart that you're substituting for Jesus. And you're taking him off the place of lordship in your life, and you're putting him over there, and you're putting that thing there. And you're worshiping it. Not that you're bowing down to it, but you're looking that to that idol, to that thing, to meet a need for you that Jesus is meant to meet. It could be pornography. It could be dark chocolate. It could be Facebook or social media. It could be TV. It could be an illicit affair. It could be an emotional attachment to somebody who's not your spouse. It could be drinking. It could be any number of things. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't drift. Don't go back. Don't look somewhere else, because Jesus is your only answer. He's your only hope. He's the only one that can meet that need that you're looking to get met. So Jesus is our great high priest, first of all. And then second, the truth we see is that he is the Son of God. And if you look at how the Son of God is used throughout the Bible, you see it is used in the genealogies, and it describes Adam as the Son of God. So Adam was the first Son of God who failed miserably in obeying God, right? We're in this mess. We live in a fallen world because of Adam and Eve, but really it's Adam's responsible. And then do you know who the next person or people that are called the Son of God? Israel is called the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God. And Israel failed miserably in obeying God. The history of Israel is a history of disobedience and apostasy and exile because of it. And then do you know who is the next person that's called the Son of God, the one man, before we get to Jesus? David. King David is called the Son of God. The kings of Israel is called the Son of God. And the kings of Israel all failed miserably. Even David failed miserably. Even though he was the best king, he was a man after God's own heart, he failed miserably. And then the next Son of God that comes on the scene in redemptive history is Jesus. And Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament allusions or pictures of the Son of God. Because he is the new king, the better King David, and he represents God's people. And so you and I become sons of God. We can become children of God by being united to him, the true Son of God, who's the only Son of God that didn't fail but succeeded. God didn't send a failure. He sent a winner. You didn't need a savior. You didn't need a sinner. You needed a savior. And so God sent a savior who did not sin so that you and I could now become sons of God, children of God. Jesus' sonship secures our sonship as his children. And the reason why Scripture uses sonship is because it describes the rights and the privileges. It reflects, in the ancient Near East, the Son was a reflection of the Father. And the Son found his identity, his DNA was in the Father, and he followed the Father's vocation. And in the same way, our identity now is in the spiritual identity of God as our Father, and we follow in his vocation to walk as his children, his representation on this earth. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I believe. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, now this is the conclusion he draws from this. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We are sons of God. We are children of God, heirs with Christ of all that is his in the age to come. God loves us as he loves his son. Because of our justification, because of what is called the great exchange, that Christ, our sin was imputed or put onto Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. God the Father sees us through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we're not perfect. And so when he sees us through his son who is perfect. And he sees us as he sees his son, because Christ is in us and we are in him. We're united to him. And so he loves you as he loves his son. Some of you may have not had a father who loved you, who didn't display his love, who couldn't or didn't know how. God is the perfect Father who loves you perfectly and loves you so much that he will not allow you to stay as you are. But he has destined for you to become like his son. And for those of you like me who struggle in following Christ obediently, that gives us great hope. Our sonship should fill us all, men and women, male and female, with confidence in our salvation and our standing before God. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And then Hebrews applies these two truths that Jesus is our high priest and he is the Son of God. Because Jesus is a great high priest and the Son of God, hold fast to our confession. That is, hold fast to our hope in the gospel. And that was my illustration earlier about sitting on the stool. To hold fast on it, because there are things that come across our way daily, life situations that tempt us not to hold fast to the gospel, to tempt us to drift from the gospel, to drift from Christ, to veer off from Christ. Could be work difficulties or school difficulties or difficulties in the home or the pressures from friends or the ideologies of our culture that want us to veer towards progressive Christianity, which ultimately then becomes no Christianity. Here's the problem with progressive Christianity, is that when you start veering away from the truth of the gospel and the, what I would say is the historic reliability of Scripture, and you say, well, I'm just going to take this step over, it never stops there. Because once you're off course, you continue off course unless there's a course correction. And some of you that are captains know what that's like in a boat. You must correct your course to get back on track, or you're going to be way off. So Jesus is our great high priest. Second of all, we see that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Even though Jesus entered God's presence, he can identify with fallen, sinful humanity, sinful human beings, because of his own humanity. Jesus sympathizing or empathy with us is not, or towards us, is not limited just to having compassion or empathy, but it includes his ability to help those who are afflicted and are suffering. Just like my hospital chaplain friend, his sympathy and his empathy towards his patient because of his own suffering, of the loss of his son at 4 years old, he was able to not just sympathize, but he was able to minister to them effectively. So too, Christ can minister to us and to help us. As a human being, Jesus knows the frailties and the groanings that plague humans. He is not a distant or indifferent high priest, but he is one who is intimately acquainted with our condition. He experienced the full range of temptation. He knows the delight and the joys offered by sin. He was familiar with experiencing the attraction of sin, knowing that it brought pleasure, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11. He understands that every temptation that we face, because, or since, he himself experienced something similar, but he never surrendered to sin's power. He is the sympathetic and he is the sinless high priest. The one distinction between Jesus' humanity and our humanity, his humanity, let me just listen to this carefully so you don't misunderstand. Jesus took on human nature that was subject to the fallenness of this world. But he did not take on a sinful human nature. What I mean by that, is that Jesus, if he hadn't died on the cross, he would have died of one way or another, either old age or disease. But he did not inherit or did not take on a sinful human nature. He shared in our weaknesses and our frailties, but he never, not even once, surrendered to the sin, but always obeyed the will of his Father. Unless you think that his never giving in to temptation makes him less able to identify with our struggle, it's just the opposite. Because you see that temptation increases in strength till humanity gives in, until we give in. As one who never gave in to temptation, he knows the full force and the full strength of temptation more than any of us will ever know. Because he never gave in. And see, in our experience, temptation comes, and the more resistance that we put up against it, the stronger it gets. And I'll tell you this, for all of us, we give in too easily to sin and unbelief. Jesus is probably his greatest trial, temptation or testing, it's the same word in the Greek in the New Testament, was at the garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating blood because of the intense turmoil he was experiencing, because he knew what he faced in the cross, not just physical death, but the weight and bearing the guilt and the punishment of our sin. That the only way that a human nature, human person could experience the weight of that was because it was joined with a divine nature. And in that moment of temptation, when he's sweating blood, he said, he comes to the resolve, not my will, but your will. See, God doesn't promise to remove temptation or testing from our lives. He promises to give us strength to go through them. Too often we would pray, we would rather avoid them when it's God who brings them into our lives. See, the word, I said it earlier, but the word for temptation and testing in the New Testament is the same word. So God brings testing into our lives to show us what's in our heart and give us the opportunity to trust him. Satan uses that as temptation so that we would turn away from him and trust ourselves or trust something else. But it's the same scenario. So we've seen that Jesus is our great high priest. Second of all, we've seen that Jesus is our sympathetic and he's our sinless high priest. And third of all, we see the writer of Hebrews gives us another application. He gives us an exhortation or a command. Approach God confidently in prayer. We could say approach God confidently, but he's specifically talking about prayer. We approach God in prayer because he promises to help us in our time of need. Let's look at Hebrews 2:18. He's already mentioned this there. Hebrews 2:18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Nope. That's actually the wrong one. Let me go to Hebrews 2:18. Okay. For because he himself suffered when he's tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus is tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Same word, help. All of us came here with needs today. I am sick and needed to be strengthened to preach. Let me tell you something. I woke up today thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I was coughing up unpleasant stuff. I was blowing my nose every couple of minutes. I had a scratchy voice, and I said, Lord, last night I prayed too. Lord, I need your grace today. I need your strength. And then I woke up at coughing in the middle of the night, not getting a good night's sleep. And when I, after I got here early at 9:30 or something like that, the congestion, I noticed, because I brought stuff with me to take, multitude of stuff, but I realized, oh, I'm not that congested. See? And though my voice is not perfect, it is acceptable. And I'm not coughing much. So all of us came here needing help today. You have health issues. You have work issues. You have family issues. You have personal issues. You have marriage issues. Call it those problems. You have school issues, pressure from friends. You have conflict with your friends. You have emotional issues. You have psychological issues. You have mental health issues. All of us have issues that we need help with today. And the flow of this passage is this. Because we have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with us, therefore, or then, the ESV says then, I think better, it's a better translation, would just be therefore, because it shows that he's drawing an inference or conclusion. Therefore, confidently approach the throne of grace so you may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus' greatest temptation or testing was in the garden, and he turned to God and found strength to go to the cross. And we'll see the writer of Hebrews says that describes Jesus. He said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He got the grace, God's empowering presence to be joyful, not experiencing it, but seeing what was beyond it, that he was going to redeem us. And despising the shame of it, the humiliation in front of Rome and in front of the Gentiles and in front of the Jews, he did not take that shame on himself, but he despised it. And the only way he could do that was because he went confidently to his Father in the midst of agony, in the midst of suffering, and suffering in the midst of his affliction. So approach God confidently as sons, as children. Let's look at Galatians 4:6 again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You ultimately are not the initiator of your prayer life. But that is a response to the work of the Spirit in you. But let me tell you something. As Christians, the natural response to suffering and difficulty, actually the natural response to everything in life, is to pray. And I'll tell you, my prayer life is not as great as it should be. Because prayer recognizes my neediness. And the nature of God is to be predisposed towards his children to dispense grace and mercy, because God, by nature, is overflowing with his goodness towards his people. Let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Four is an explanatory, I think, there. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, that is unbelief, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's the beautiful thing of adoption, is that God has adopted us and brings us into our family. And however you want to get around that, he is the one that chose to do it, and he secures you in it. You are not secure in your own strength, in your own ability to persevere. You are secure because of him. You are secure because he has taken out the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has taken out what was dead and made you alive. Stones don't breathe. Flesh hearts breathe. And he's put his spirit in you. And he's changed your desires and inclinations. Now, does that mean that means you're perfect? No, it means you have to fight to follow him faithfully. So approach God confidently, because the throne in which we approach God is the throne of grace, not the throne of wrath. Outside of Christ, the only throne that anyone ever faces is the throne of wrath, because you're under God's wrath. But for his children who have put their faith in him, who are in Christ, we are no longer under his wrath, but we're under his grace and his mercy. God's children are not under his wrath, but they are under his grace. Look at John 3:36 describes this. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is interesting. You see, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a statement of fact. And then he says it in a different way. He says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Is he saying something different there? He's saying the same thing. Positively, whoever believes. Negatively, whoever does not obey means the same thing. Faith brings about obedience. Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. That's why when people say, I'll ask somebody, when they're talking to me about something they're struggling with or something they're having difficulty with, say, is that person a Christian? Or family, friends, or whatever. They'll say, is that person a Christian? Well, they are, but they're not living like it. That's an oxymoron. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm not talking about that we're perfect, but if God takes dead people and makes them alive, he makes them alive because now they're in relationship to him. And when they're in relationship with him, he takes out a heart of stone, which is inert, and gives them a heart of flesh, that is, which is alive, and it's pulsing, and it has desires and affections. It's that wanter that God has put in there. So So the direction for the Christian shifts and it changes from being away from God, turning away from God, which is called repentance, and we're turning towards God. And that's why the Christian life is not just a one-time repentance, but it is a life of repentance, of continuing repenting and believing. That's kind of a tangent, but that's why in John 3:16. So what does it mean to believe? John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have ever or eternal life." So God loved the world, his enemies, and he gave his Son to pay for our sin. That's what God has done. And the response that he calls us to is to believe and to receive or have. So when we believe, that is when we sit on the stool of the gospel, when we sit on it, we trust on it, we rely on it, we receive eternal life. And the life is not just, eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but it is a quality of life, because eternal life is the life of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the life of the Trinity, which is pulsating with life. It's actually the definition of life. And when you become a Christian, you receive that life. That should excite you, because the life that is within you is not your own. It was given to you. But for his children, those who have trusted in Christ or relying on Christ, God is predisposed to help. He gives us mercy, he says, and gives us grace. And because God is predisposed towards us and he's made us alive towards him, we are predisposed to pray. Because it's by the Spirit that we say, "Father, Abba Father," or "Father, I need help. I need you in my life. I need you in this situation. I can't fix it. I need your help to do it." So come confidently to God for mercy. I think he uses mercy and grace for two reasons. For different reasons. Mercy and grace are sometimes used in the New Testament synonymously. There's a little bit of nuance differently. But I think here he's talking about mercy for our past, asking for forgiveness for our sin. And grace so we can move forward and walk in God's strength and God's power to be faithful, to be obedient. So mercy takes care of our past, and grace takes care of our future. Forgiveness in the past and obedience in the future. And we need God's power to do that. Because the Hebrews, that's what they're struggling with. They're struggling, okay, how do I deal with my sin now? Because now I'm no longer doing the sacrifices, but I know what it's like to be forgiven and under the old covenant, but there's nothing I have to do now. No, so now I'm struggling with, and he's saying, mercy is found in Christ for the past, and grace is found in Christ for your future, to walk in obedience, to follow him, to deal with every situation in life. So as children in need of help, come confidently to God to receive for mercy and for grace to help us in our time of need. So let me just again ask you, and I asked you earlier, but what need do you have today that you've come with? That you need either God's mercy for forgiveness, that there's sin in your life that you are hiding, that you are holding back, that you are hiding from other people because you're embarrassed of it. And let me tell you something, when you and I hide sin and we're not telling anybody about it, it has more power than if you bring it to the light. Because when you bring it to the light, there's other people that are going to help you, that are going to encourage you, that are going to support you. They're going to call you and say, "Hey, how are you doing with that? Let me pray for you. Or why don't you come over to my house?" Or what grace do you need to trust him going forward for your situations? Whatever that is, come boldly to the throne of grace. So how do we respond to God's word? First of all, it's just holding on to Jesus, or holding on to the gospel. That is clinging to Jesus in the midst of life. Because let me just tell you something. If you're a Christian, you have trusted Christ, you are sitting on the stool of the gospel, but there are all kinds of temptations that are going to draw you away. Oh, this is better than Jesus. Oh, you don't want to follow Jesus because an affair would meet your need. And you really deserve that. You deserve the affections of that person. Or pornography. Or wasting time on social media that is, let me just tell you, that's not neutral, but it is negative spiritually. It has a negative spiritual impact on your life. Or taking some substance or eating some food to satisfy the disappointment or the longings or the hurt. What's tempting you to draw or trying to draw you away from Christ? And then second of all is to approach God confidently. You know, Luther said, sin boldly and confess boldly. And that can be misinterpreted, misconstrued. His point was is that when you sin, instead of sheepishly going to God or instead of avoiding God, as if you can avoid God because God knows all things, right, and sees all things, instead of avoiding God, go confidently to God. Go boldly before God because the forgiveness is secured in your secure for you in Christ. It's already been accomplished. It's already been forgiven. You just need to appropriate it. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, let me encourage you to come. Oh, there you go. To come boldly to the table, to eat of the body and the blood of Christ, both for mercy, for forgiveness of your sins, and for grace, for God's empowering presence and God's strength to leave here and to accomplish what he's asking us to accomplish, which is to hold on to Jesus and come boldly to him in prayer when we need strength or help to hold on. So let's just wait a moment before the Lord. Just think about what we've said, what we've talked about, and those two ways to respond and how God might speak to you by his Spirit. And so as we take the Lord's Supper together, if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ and are relying on him for your salvation and for your hope, you are welcome to come up with this as long as you're part of a local church. I believe that when we become Christians, he calls us to himself and to his people. And so if you're a Christian and you're part of a local church, you are welcome to take the body and blood of Christ and come boldly, come confidently, expecting, asking, believing that you will be receive mercy or grace, whatever you need. Some of you here, it would probably be good for you to get prayer with the prayer team. So let me encourage you to do that if you are. Needing prayer. So let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace of peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit.